Our Old Testament reading today will come from Isaiah chapter 49. It'll be verses 1 through 7. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of your God. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, in his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now take our Trinity Psalters as we prepare our hearts and minds to hear the Lord speak through his word. Let us utilize Trinity Psalter, page 172, as we sing, Speak, O Lord. Stand with me as we sing.
Speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness. Let the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the gradients of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Words of power that can never fail, let their truth prevail over unbelief. Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds. Help us grasp the heights of your plans for us. Truths unchanged from the dawn of time that will echo down through eternity, and by grace will stand on your promises, and by faith will walk as you walk with us. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory.
Be seated. Our New Testament reading today, and which will serve as the foundation for the sermon, is from Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 through 23. I know this is a bit of a shock, because usually it's a few verses that we focus on, but this is a narratival text, in a sense, as Paul, really, what he's doing here is chronicling parts of his life. For any future preachers, this is just a little note. Narratives usually require much more material in order to preach from. It's just the nature of the narrative. This narrative, though, is going to allow us to explore some important ideas. If I were to categorize this sermon that you're about to hear, I would categorize it under the heading of apologetics, because that is exactly what Paul is doing in this portion of Galatians. He's offering an apology. No, not one of those kind of apologies. I'm not going to be saying sorry for having to force you to listen to me preach today. Sorry about that. That's not going to be the kind of apology. It's the word apology is used in the sense of defense. Paul is going to be defending. In the first instance, he's going to be defending himself, actually. But ultimately, the reason he defends himself is because he's making a defense of the gospel. But enough with that. We'll get more into that in a moment. For now, let us attend to the reading of God's word from Galatians chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. Hear now, again, the word of your God. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, sorry about that. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us now once again go to our Lord in prayer. Lord, we do still our hearts and minds before you this day. As we approach the holy text of Scripture in order to preach your word, that your church might hear the word of their Lord as God does speak through the preaching of his word. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I'm a big fan of Thomas, the disciple. Perhaps fan is not actually the right word. Perhaps sympathizer is the right word. For I surely do sympathize with Thomas the disciple. I suspect, and I see a few smiles, so I suspect many of you here also sympathize with that particular disciple. And by your looks, you've already guessed why I say this. He is the disciple most associated with doubt. He is the disciple to whom Christ said, and I'm using the NIV translation here, stop doubting and believe. How often in my life could my Lord have said the same thing to me? Brian, stop doubting and believe. I do suspect this is a common experience for believers for a variety of reasons. We seem to struggle quite a bit with doubt, particularly at certain points in life. Have you ever noticed that? Certain points in life, we go through these struggles of doubt. I think one of the inspirations for doubt in our current societal moment is the challenge the gospel is facing in so many quarters. Think about all the different areas of society now so bold in their challenge of the gospel. You have the scientific challenge, the moral challenge, the historical challenge, all of which in some form attempt to discredit the gospel. Whether it's a TV program that you watch, a book that you read, or something as simple as a person you interact with. you could find yourself beset with doubt due to the challenge they present. So what do? Well, first of all, take a deep breath. Take a deep breath. This, as we are about to see, is nothing new. Secondly, realize that the gospel is not something fragile. No, not at all. Not only can it bear up under scrutiny, here's the truth, friends. It invites scrutiny. It invites the critic, the doubter, the unbeliever to test its claims. You know why? Because it's the message of God. And God is certainly not afraid of challenges. Because it is the message of God, this should have a practical impact on us as well. Namely, that, well, we must mortify all doubt. Let's look a bit more this morning from the perspective of our text on this subject of mortifying doubt, especially because it is God's message. We must mortify all doubt because of the supernatural origin of God's message, because of the nature of the messenger, and finally, because of the veracity of the messenger. First of all, we must mortify all doubt because of the supernatural origins of God's message. And we see this in verses 11 and 12. Well, actually, we've already seen it in verse 1. But before we get to that, you know, as I stated last week, Paul wastes no time at getting to the heart of his correspondence. We've already seen him challenging the Galatian churches as to their acceptance or allowance for the propagation of another gospel. There were those in the Galatian churches who were attempting to present this other gospel. One element of their enterprise, which we've already actually taken notice of, is their attack on the Apostle Paul. The nature of this attack appears to be something of a denial of his apostolic call. Unlike the 12 disciples, even unlike James, the brother of Jesus, Paul is, according to their potential claim, well, he's not a real apostle. At least he's not that sort of apostle. One who was appointed by Christ himself to declare the gospel and serve as an authoritative representative of Christ to his church. That's not who Paul was. Well, Paul would differ with that description. He's already done it back in verse 1. Remember? Paul, an apostle. Oh, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. See, he's already set up his attack. He's going to go on the attack a bit now, or as we've said, the defense in a sense, I guess. But even from the beginning in verse 1, he's already signaled to the churches of Galatia, those fellows that are attacking my apostleship, they're all wet. And he again asserts the supernatural origins of his apostleship in the first two verses of our text today, verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. We know from the book of Acts, on his way to persecuting the church in Damascus, Paul encountered the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And by this revelation, He was now qualified and appointed as an apostle of Christ. Thus, the nature of his call and the credentials for his call were divine and not human. That's the point he made in verse 1 that he's reasserting in verses 11 and 12. I did not get authority to preach the gospel, nor really even the content of the gospel through man or by man. I received my authority as God revealed Jesus Christ risen from the dead. Mine is a divine call. Therefore, when the Apostle Paul laid before the congregation of the Galatian region the gospel, this was not a matter of human opinion or human interpretation or some sort of secondary presentation of the gospel. The gospel he preached came with apostolic authority, was a faithful message from Christ, and so was the gospel to be believed and not trifled with. The message Paul preached was of supernatural origins. That is the claim of the gospel that you have believed in. That it is of supernatural origins. That in itself, though, can create a certain amount of skepticism in one's heart. Now, certainly, there are objective realities about the vehicle which delivers the gospel to us, namely the Bible, which provides all necessary accreditation for the gospel. Certainly the Bible's subject matter, or the high regard the historical church has had for it, or the efficacy of its doctrines, or its majestic style, or the harmony of its parts. To my elders, this is part of our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1. Might be helpful for all of us to remember that in the next few months. That's what our Confession of Faith teaches us. These are objective realities that confirm the divine origin of Scripture and also, by extension, the divine origin of the gospel. So, we have no problems here, right? Well, wrong. Because as our confession so faithfully instructs us in line with God's Word, we've got a huge problem. And that problem is that we are fallen, hostile people who oppose God and reject His message. In our unregenerate selves, Jesus Christ Himself could appear right here, and we would still reject the gospel. We would still question its divine origin. So in and of ourselves, we do not so esteem God's message as delivered to us through Holy Writ. Well, you say, well, what's going to happen then? How do you explain us who have believed? Well, it's not you. It's God's gracious mercies. For by those gracious mercies, God has poured out upon His people His Holy Spirit. Thankfully, God has not left His people to their own natural inclinations. He has given us the Spirit who bears witness by and with the Word in our hearts so that we would believe in God's message. Again, in the next few months, we might remember these things, because as soon as our Westminster Confession of Faith speaks about this objective reality and our inability, it goes straight to the work of the Holy Spirit. Today, by the working of the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with the preached word, you are enabled and persuaded to believe the message of God, the same message delivered by Paul, the message of supernatural origin. This is the Lord's gracious mercy to us, His people, that He has granted us the Spirit to recognize the supernatural origins of this message and to believe it unto our salvation. Yet, we cannot be merely passive in the employment of this doctrine. We're not Quakers. We're not sitting around waiting for the Spirit to come upon us. No, we trust in the promises of God. He has promised, and we have believed, and we rest in those promises and use those promises to combat our doubt. We must take responsibility for this sublime truth of God's Spirit working in us, in order that we will mortify all our doubts. Today, we take our stand on the message before us, the message preached by Paul, the message we have believed in, the message of salvation. We must affirm by faith the supernatural origins of this message as a revelation from God. A revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ. I don't know how more simply to say it than we just reject our doubt. Then we simply shove our doubt aside. Because God has so enabled us to do so. He has given us all we need for our great salvation, including the weapons by which we defeat the doubt that arises within our hearts. We simply, well, today is Reformation Sunday. Can I not quote from Luther? Well, I can't quote from Luther. I'll paraphrase Luther. Here is where I'll take my stand. I may not be able to answer all the critics of the gospel. I'm not smart enough to. I suspect none of us are that smart because there's quite a few. It's not to say we don't work at answering. We'll get to that in a moment. But at the heart of this combat, of this battle within us, we simply must choose. Because God has promised by His Spirit to have enlightened our minds, to have empowered our wills, that we might embrace this great gospel, which is the message of God, and that it is of supernatural origin. Don't play with your doubts. Maybe that's the other way I could say this, Scott. Don't play with your doubts. Not that you do. I'm saying that because I know you'll agree with me, actually. Don't play with them. Don't entertain them. Don't feed them. They're like those gremlins from the 80s movie. You feed them after midnight, you're really going to be in trouble. Trust me, I've been there. See, we need to confess sin now, don't we? Because sometimes we like to feed our doubts. And we pour water on them. That's even worse if I remember right. There were three things you weren't supposed to do. And I remember the feeding part, because I would have hated to have been the gremlin. But we take our stand. We take our stand. And we believe what God has declared to us. And we kill the doubt. We kill. Because this gospel, this message, is of supernatural origin. Paul goes on to further affirm this. Moving to point two, we must mortify all doubt because of the nature of the messenger. I really hated the wording of my points today, and I apologize. I do apologize for that, because I just couldn't come up with good wording. Here we're actually looking at quite a few verses 11 through 17. Before we get to a closer exposition of those verses, Let's look at the relationship of verses 11 and 12. Well, to the autobiographical section that we're now entering formally into. Verses 11 to 12 really, they function as a kind of a thematic statement for the autobiographical section. What do I mean by that? Well, the point of the autobiographical section is really not to provide an extensive history or travel log for the apostle, but to back that assertion made in verses 11 and 12 that his is not a man's gospel, not something he received from man or learnt or was taught by man. No, no. His history says otherwise, personal history. First, Paul deals with his call. Here I'm kind of skipping down to verses 15 through 16a. Let's look there. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. So here we hear of Paul's call. And though we can't delve too deeply into it, I always like to point out some things that have theological bearings upon certain great doctrines of the church. And here I think we do need to note the sovereign nature of Paul's call and by implication his conversion. Paul, he didn't choose to be a believer. He didn't choose to be an apostle. You know, some evangelist didn't come around and say, okay, if you want Christ, if you want to be an apostle, come on down to this altar and choose for yourself. No, God chose Paul. Even before he was able or had the power to believe, God had already chosen Paul. Did you notice what he said? Set apart before I was born. That almost sounds like from eternity, God had elected Paul not only to be an apostle, but to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. God had foreordained both Paul's conversion and call based solely on his good pleasure. Oh, no, no, he saw how good of an apostle he was going to be. Or he foresaw that he would believe. No. Was pleased to reveal his son to me. His pleasure, his will, his choice, God's. Again, Paul is referencing the Damascus call encounter, after which, as Paul is asserting his independence from human influence, he goes on to state, we've read part of 16b, let me just pick up, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Paul doesn't even have contact in those early days with any of the apostles. Here again, we're probably hearing the false teachers' accusations a bit more clarified. They perhaps were claiming something like that he was a disciple of the apostles who had received his commission and mission or message from them, but well, when he declared it to the Gentiles in Galatia, he held some things back. We'll get into that later in the epistle. But that's perhaps what they're saying about the apostle. He got his call from the apostles. He got his message from the apostles. And Paul says, I didn't even meet him. I didn't even know him before I started preaching. No, I didn't get anything from them. I got it from that revelation of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. But not only were they badly mistaken about from whom he had received the message, they really had not thought too deeply about the kind of messenger Paul was, the nature of this messenger. He was not only a likely apostle, but not even a likely convert. Oh, you've been in the church, many of you, for quite some time. You've heard these kind of words spoken about some young guy. Oh, look at I just knew he's going to be a preacher. I just know he's going to be a preacher. That's not what they were saying about the apostle Paul. Oh, I just know he's going to end up being an apostle. Man, look how he chums around with those Christians now. He didn't actually do that. Not at all. Paul was an unexpected, unlikely convert and messenger. That was his nature as a messenger, an unlikely messenger. And that's really the point that he begins with, I think, in verses 13 and 14. For you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. First, you know, he was an unlikely messenger because he was actually very successful and content with his former way of life. We see that in verse 14. Now, just a little help in understanding this traditions of the fathers. This is not a reference to the Old Testament. This is actually a reference to the teachings which had emerged in Judaism. And on my shelf in my office, you'll find something called the Mishnah, which is one of the earliest collected works of rabbinic teaching. And they'll build on that as rabbinic Judaism will continue on. And it's likely that even the Mishnah and later works, the Babylonian Talmud will contain later works or will contain other works. These are actually probably teachings of the rabbis that go back even before the time of Christ. So that's what Paul is here referring to. I was excelling. I was on my way to becoming a rabbi of a highly esteemed. I mean, I was going well beyond my peers of my own age. So much so that I hated the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, when he says, I hated the Church of Jesus Christ, when he would have said that, he's not meaning like, I'm not going to go to church here, or I'm not going to go to church on Sunday. No. He hated the church. He wanted to stamp it out of existence. He persecuted. He was a vile persecutor of the church. But by the grace of God, through the sovereign working of God, Paul was saved. He was called. And he became, by the grace of God, a reliable messenger of God. What we can say of Paul, we could likewise say of the 12. As to their nature as messengers. They were unlikely messengers. It was, oh no, the 12, man,
Not even the 12.
If you think the gospel message was due to the outstanding quality or bravery of the 12 disciples that we call 12 apostles, you really need to reread the gospel accounts. Or just go to Acts chapter 4, verse 13, and hear what folks were saying about them in the early days of the church. Who are these? These are just commoners. They've not been taught in the great rabbinic schools of our time. They haven't went to Duke University or Emory University. They haven't went to Notre Dame or Dame. I went to Poor Little Old Covenant and then Poor Little Old Concordia. Well, they didn't even go there. They were common men. And the picture we see of them in the Gospels is not too flattering. Certainly, as we see here, we can speak more highly of Paul's ability. And likely, the Lord did use his gifts greatly to propagate the message. I have no doubt that he used a very gifted man. But there is one problem with that. Before we start putting too much on the Apostle Paul, we've already seen it. He lacked one very important quality. Love. Love for Christ. Love for the church. Love for the message. Unlikely candidates. The nature of these messengers then speak of the message being something much more than a human message. It affirms the point already made that this message is of supernatural origin. It is God's message to man, which could be delivered by the most humble or most hateful of messengers. Even when we see Paul develop these sorts of ideas, Philippians, I think it's Philippians, it's always puzzled me. Paul gets to this place and he says there's two types of messengers. There's some that preach the gospel for good reasons. There's some that preach the gospel to get me in trouble. Oh, Paul must be really worried. I would. I know my sinful inclinations. I'd be throwing a fit. Paul says, what does it matter? What does it matter, their motivation? To them it matters, don't get me wrong, but in that place he says, whether for right reason or wrong reasons, the gospel is being preached. And as he says elsewhere, this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Why? Again, because of its supernatural origin. The fire that these unlikely messengers started has burned throughout the world and has lasted for 2,000 years. This is not the sort of result you would have expected from such unlikely messengers, such a spread of the gospel. But as we do contemplate on this sort of thing, it bolsters our faith in the message and provides us with ammunition to mortify our doubts. But I think we would be amiss if we did not pause here and meditate on the power of this message as demonstrated in the life of Paul. The message of God by the operation of the Holy Spirit still can take the most hostile opponent, transform and reinvigorate them to become its most ardent supporter. What that says to you and me is that no one is safe from the divine influence of God's message. No one! And it assures you that no matter how great a sinner you might be, should you believe today upon the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, for the forgiveness of your sins, and restoration of the favor of God, you can have complete confidence that such will be done. But finally, we must mortify our doubts because of the veracity, and I really did not know whether I should say the veracity of God's message or of God's messengers, because both are true and both are actually interconnected. Here we're going to focus on the final few verses, verses 18 through 24. Finally, Paul says, after having an active ministry in Damascus, he goes and, well, he finally goes and sees Peter for 15 days. He only sees Peter of the 12. He also saw James, who he seems here to identify as an apostle. We're not going to get into all that this morning because we don't have time. Again, the point he is making is that his history validates his claim of divine authority rather than human authority for the preaching of the gospel. And this is a really remarkable thing that Paul is here doing. Not just in the verses that we just, throughout this whole historical narration. Paul, for his commissioning and content of his message, is not relying upon some sort of mystical experience for confirmation. Yes, he has had a supernatural encounter, but he points to observable, ascertainable facts of his life to verify his claims. That could be challenged, for instance, or for example, in the court of law. As a matter of fact, Paul is so sure of his veracity, in verse 20, he employs an oath for confirmation. I really wish they hadn't put it in parentheses. I think it's wrong. Because I think this is very important. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. That's an oath, actually. How it is constructed in the language indicates what it is. It is an oath. One commentator, very popular commentator, whose name is almost impossible, Longenecker, something like that. Randall, I'm sorry if I got that one butchered. A very popular commentator on Galatians. He says that really what we're seeing here is Paul's willingness to even go to court in order to affirm his veracity. If he would go to court, one set of witnesses he could well have called to affirm his veracity was the churches in Judea. Well, what's so important about that? Well, for one, they certainly could confirm the veracity of Paul, as verse 24 said. And they glorified because of me. They glorified God because of me. What's so important about the churches of Judea? Notice how it starts in verse 23 when he quotes the general report. He who used to persecute us. These witnesses who are now glorifying God because of Paul's conversion and his call to preach the gospel, the message, are the very group of people who endured his persecutory wrath. And now, Paul can point to them as evidence, as witnesses for his veracity. Do you get it? Do you see now why I say the gospel invites scrutiny? That the gospel, the message of God, is not afraid of critics, of challenges? Even here, the Apostle Paul is opening himself up. This is the kind of message and religion we preach. It is a sort done out in the open before any and all to see. In other words, these messengers were preaching a message that was verifiable or refutable. They grounded what they were saying in historic reality, which was, and I hate this word, but it's the only word I could come up with, testable. Not detestable, but testable. Almost able to put it in a test tube. Figuratively speaking, of course. But what they could do for that day was take their evidence, their eyewitness evidence especially, to court for evaluation. What is the point I'm trying to get at? Enough of this claim that we have a blind faith. Enough! This is nonsense. Why? Because the message declared then and now was and is founded upon verifiable historical evidence. I don't believe, because I just walked off a cliff in blind faith. I believe because the gospel provides evidence, historical verifiable evidence that has stood the test of time. They had more than enough hostile and virulent enemies, like Paul himself, who could have sunk the Christian faith at its very inception. How? By simply disproving the historic evidence upon which the message of the gospel was preached. What we are here saying about the life of Paul, we could likewise say about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection did not occur in some remote, unknown corner of the world, at least from the perspective of one living at that time. As Paul himself tells a king in Acts chapter 26, verse 26. King Agrippa, I believe it was. Go check it out. You know about these things. You know because it didn't happen out there in the middle of Africa. This is not a third-hand account. No. Regarding the resurrection, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8 indicates, it was a historical event verified by over 500 people. Think. Reason with me today. The message of Christ, crucified, buried, and resurrected, like Paul's lived out response to the revelation of this Christ, were historic realities able to be scrutinized by the worst enemies of the gospel, all of which speaks to the veracity both of the message and messenger who delivered the message. If you're going to doubt this message, you have to explain how it could be that a movement so strongly opposed by such powerful forces. We're talking about kings. We're talking about religious leaders and other very powerful forces of first century. A message centered upon a historic claim. He rose from the dead, bodily, physically. That's why we can't give that up. As far as I'm concerned, if you don't believe that, you're not... Well, no, it's not as far as I'm concerned. It's what the Scriptures teach us. If you don't believe in the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are not a believer. You have not been saved from your sins. Period. No give on that. Absolutely no give. How could it endure the scrutiny of its foes in that context and yet remain validated? You have to explain how messengers like Paul open themselves up to charges of deception by relying upon historical evidence for their veracity. You have to explain how a message about a man, a criminal, crucified by the most powerful nation of that period, a message delivered or that declared his resurrection from the dead as witnessed by over 500 people was never during that period, when actually it was, the church was weak and poorly supported. There was no Constantine in the first century calling for councils. There were Neros who were calling for the extermination of parts of the church. How this message nevertheless survived and even thrived. You can list all sorts of possible explanations. My favorite would be something that included aliens. But the most probable explanation is that the message is true. That Jesus Christ died for the sins of his people. And on the third day he rose again for their justification, their vindication. And that he ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. And he is coming again physically, visibly, to renew this creation, to resurrect his people. Yes, indeed. We must mortify our doubts because of the veracity of God's messengers. And may I just say it? Message. Let us pray. Father, we are most grateful for you this morning for this gospel, for this message. And that, Lord, you would enable us in our hearts, minds, and in all ways to battle our doubts, to overcome our doubts, to put our doubts to death. And may we do this to the glory of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.